This is out of the book that I showed. This is a chart that has all of the ones that we talked about. This is out of this, the charts of Christian theology and doctrine. So it kind of has a visual representation of all the heresies.
Ryan, let me say something about that book.
Yeah.
Okay, I've had that since I had to buy it for a course I took. The book, it just has charts that have different positions. It isn't telling you which one's right, necessarily. Okay, so, in this case, it would be calling these Christological heresy. But it'll talk about, like, Calvinism and Arminianism. It'll just have columns. Here's what the Calvinists say, here's what the Arminians say, here's their version, and you just compare them. Oh, yeah, you just compare them. And then it has categories in theology that we talk about all the time. Like here's natural revelation and special revelation. Okay? There's all into little, some of them are pretty answers to problems in Scripture and so on. Now, I checked on Amazon. I would have put some of this stuff up on the website, but I can't really do it. This is copyrighted, and so I can't be publishing it on the web. This is still in print. And it's, I think Amazon.com has it for like $12. So it's pretty easy. It's a lot easier than reading Millard, which is about this.
Yeah, but Millard, on the other hand, is going to give you a position at the end of his his declaration, saying this is what I think is the best position given. And Millard is doing it on the basis of logic and scripture.
Yeah, and that was the book that we had to study when we took theology back in the 90s, and Millard. We'll deal with all the issues and what's been said by important theologians, and then he'll always come to his conclusion. Yep. Here's what I think is right,
and
here's why.
I don't agree with everything Millard says, and I'm sure you don't either, Bob. But for the most part, he...
Pretty close.
Pretty close. Yeah, it's very, very good, solid theology.
Yeah. He was what the Baptist General Council was 30 years ago.
Yep. It's sad.
Which is
now they
anymore.
Don't use that text anymore. At least a couple years ago they weren't.
Okay.
Andy, open it up for question and answers now.
I was wondering what the big differences are between Apollinarianism and Nestorianism, because they look really similar.
Well, Apollinarian is more speaking of the Logos coming and taking the mind, the human mind. So there's still only one person in Apollinarianism, but in Nestorianism there's two persons. Okay, and maybe when that chart comes around, it'll demonstrate it a little better.
Yeah,
so this chart. That's the thing about that chart that I'm passing around. I think it gives a good visual representation.
They're right next to each other in here.
Is there still a sect, the Ebionites, and are there Jews today? I have a girlfriend who, this is a big thing, one God.
Mm-hmm. Well, they wouldn't call themselves Ebionites, but there are people still around. Certainly there are people that still believe what the Ebionites believed regarding Jesus. For instance, liberalism, Christian liberalism would say Jesus wasn't preexistent or deity, that he was just human, that was maybe specially endowed some way or somehow. And also, within some messianic Judaism, there is aberrations that would declare Jesus is not preexistent. That answer your question?
But the one God thing, the three in one, is confusing.
It is. And that's one thing I want to note regarding the Trinity and regarding the natures of Christ. We can come to an understanding regarding what the Scriptures declare. But totally comprehending these things, it's a mystery. And would we expect anything less of our great God? We're not going to completely exhaust this ever, because we're speaking of issues of eternity and infinity. And these are things that our finite minds can't wrap themselves around. So I was just talking to a gentleman right before he's still here. And that's part of the problem, I think, with some of these Christological heresies, is they're going beyond that which is written. Their minds are running. rather than just sitting back and taking what the Scriptures declare and letting the Scriptures say it and be content with it. Okay?
How about like a modern Christological controversy where it's different than these? I mean, they would believe these, but in reference to, you know, when Christ died on the cross, you know, the word of faith.
So yes.
Where we came out, they never said they were word of faith. They would have believed, you know, they wouldn't have believed any of these.
Mm-hmm.
But they would say because Jesus was fully human and we're human, we could be like Jesus. So we should be able to do miracles, healings.
Yep.
And part of it, they redefine why he died on the cross. They'll say he died for our sins, but also that he died so that we could be like him. Like we could be, they never say we're little gods, but that's how they always, you know,
yeah,
prayed, and, you know, and that we could, and that God can only heal through people.
Yep, and you know what you're doing right there, and it's wonderful that you're doing this, is you're taking many different areas of theology and integrating them into Christology. Because right there you were talking about what is called soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, but that's intimately related to Christology. And you're talking about anthropology too. What does it mean to be a human? Because Jesus is human and we're human, does that mean that we have all the powers that Jesus had on earth? My answer would be no. Yes, Bob.
Yes, actually, I was just reading somebody making that claim. What heresy book was I reading? Yeah, I was reading somebody's recently published book who was saying that when Jesus, it was the New Apostolic Reformation teaching, that when Jesus was walking the earth, he did no miracles out of his divine nature. In other words, the divine nature was totally inactive. And when Jesus did miracles, he was only doing it out of his human nature. Therefore, he had no advantage over us when it came to doing miracles. Mm-hmm. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with it is, therefore, you could have another Christ because the miracles prove his deity.
Exactly.
Okay? So if the miracles prove his deity, you know, we could have done anything Jesus did. He just had had more faith and he knew the rules better. He knew how the universe works better. He knew how to tap into this thing.
That's Gnosticism, too.
Well, it's just totally heretical, and it's out there, and there are a lot of people teaching it, and I've read it.
Yep. And this is where, again, where we start to hear that stuff, you're discerning, you know, cue should go off when you recognize through the Scriptures that these things are off, and then you can start going throughout them and seeing where they're off. And when you're doing that, you're doing systematic theology. Yes.
I have two questions.
Okay.
The first question is, like in the Catholic religion, they say one of the mysteries that is revealed as far as Christ, you know, like when they talking about the, they sing in a certain song, I'm trying to remember if it's during their Eucharist or after their Eucharist, but it goes, you know, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come and again. And they say that is one of the mysteries of that God has revealed also. Mm-hmm. Now, I'm trying to understand, is that so one of the mysteries? And then the other question is, in what category will Quakers or Pilgrims come in and in Christology, or does it fit in at all?
Okay, regarding your first question, which was regarding the Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. As far as a mystery goes, if they're using mystery in the way that the New Testament uses it, it's something that was concealed, that the Christ would die, that he would be raised, and that he'd come again. And now it is revealed. I think we would agree with all three of those points. So I don't have any gumption with any of that. Yes, is Christ died? Yes, he's died. He's risen? Yes, he will come again. Amen. Regarding the second, I must confess, I am not totally aware of the Quakers' view on Christology and the Trinity. Bob, do you have?
I don't know that they officially denounced any of the Orthodox things, but they became muted in practice because they were only concerned about this inner light. So they were concerned about the Christ in them that would enlighten them and give them new revelations and so on.
Okay.
And it's kind of the spontaneous knowledge that would come. So in their case, and I'm not a total expert on this, but I think this, I don't remember anybody saying that they went and denied the Nicene Creed or
right,
anything.
Right.
Okay, but it became kind of meaningless because of lack of concern. In a lot of ways, it would be like a lot of Christians today.
Like the seeker-sensitive movement.
Yeah, right. You're not going to go deny anything, but it doesn't mean anything to you because you're more interested in your own personal revelations or your own personal feelings or so on. So they more made the doctrine of Christ die of neglect than denial.
Well,
apostasy is to deny Christ. It's like in Hebrews where they were going to go back to the blood of bulls and goats and walk away from Christ. But apostasy, you know, it's a word we use a lot, but you know that the passage you said in 1 John? Mm-hmm. It doesn't say if anyone denies.
Yep.
It says fails to confess. Exactly. So that if other things get on the church's agenda so that we may not officially deny anything, and if somebody put a gun to our head and said, what's your doctrine? Okay, let me see you, and you flip open the hymnal, and, oh, yeah, we believe in a Nicene Creed. That's not exactly the same as confessing, okay? And Christianity that is alive and vital and powerful confesses. And these things that Ryan's teaching, they should actually be preached in a pulpit so that everybody knows them.
And that's what we try to do when we give the gospel message every Sunday. We discipline ourselves to make sure when we say Jesus, and we're going to mention Jesus, we're going to make sure we declare that he is full God and full man. So when you hear that during Sunday, we are through the scriptures, we're using that because that's definitive of who he is. Those are his natures, true God and true man. And as we noted here, the last two scriptures we read, those are necessities.
Okay, where do we put Mormons in this? Would they come under Arianism too?
Mormons?
Yeah, they're polytheistic. It'd be close to Arianism.
Because they put Jesus as a brother of Lucifer.
I don't know if they would say he's the first created being or not, but definitely.
Mormons are worse than Arians.
Yeah.
No, they're worse than Arians because at least the Arians believe that God, in his essence, existed from all eternity, right? It was just Christ as created?
Yep.
Well, the Mormons think that God was a man who ascended into God. So Mormonism is really whacked.
That.
Is that a theological term?
What's
whacked?
That?
Just a separate question. Isn't there a term for that, the uniqueness of Christ being true God, true man?
Is it hypostatic union? Is that
it, Bob? The hypostatic union is about the two natures of Christ in their union, and hypostasis is found in the book of Hebrews about Christ, and the Nicene Creed was in Greek, and they were debating the exact terms, and they were being very, very exacting, and the reason they were so exacting in these creeds was because all these things were under attack, okay? So, yeah, the hypostatic or hypostatic union is a description of how the two natures and one person exist. And you can find that term, I think, in Nicaea. And by the way, on our website now is the definition of Chalcedon. And you can download it. And that comes from 451. And the reason I put that one on the website is that one was after most of these things were finally settled.
Yep.
You know, and you can actually see the wording that they're ruling out. Once you've had this class, if you go read that, you can see the wording there is ruling out all these different things.
Exactly.
To make sure they can't sneak in. One and then this one.
Ryan, can you just comment on the Catholic Mass and transubstantiation as far as Christology goes?
Well, the Catholic Mass believes that Jesus' real presence is in real, the obviously, for those of you who don't know, I'll describe it. It's called transubstantiation, and that's that the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus. Now, I think that's an error, obviously, because Jesus' body is in heaven, raised, and he's at the right hand of the Father, awaiting the word to return. So, it's just real bad theology. It's according to the tradition of men. There is nothing even close in the scriptures that would lend, when properly interpreted, that would lend to such a belief.
It's debated, by the way. I can't remember in the 90s there was a debate going on about how bad of a heresy that was amongst Protestants.
Whether it's Protestants and Catholics.
Well, some were saying it's a damnable heresy, and some others said, well, they think this is not really true and it's not hurting that much.
But this is related to the doctrine of salvation, too, because, again, remembering systematic theology is interlinked. Taking the Mass has to do with the intake of salvation and keeping it, whereas we believe, according to the Scriptures, you are saved by grace through faith, and you are sealed by the Holy Spirit the moment you believe.
And
thank the Lord for that.
The book of Hebrews also totally refutes the Mass. At this stage of my life, I'm like Roger Oakland. And in fact, in a debate with Padgett, he asked me about the Eucharist, and I said that Eucharistic Christ is a false Christ.
Yep.
And they went, ugh. But I think, seeing where this is all going, I agree with Oakland on that.
Yes.
It's interesting on the transubstantiation. When Christ first did that with the disciples, he was alive.
Yeah.
He was right there.
Yep.
So how could that be his body and his blood
in
human form? He was right there.
Yeah, exactly. Doesn't make any sense.
I'd just like to make one more comment about the Catholic Mass, too.
Please.
If we are having the body and blood of Christ presented in a sacrificial action, we are doing that over and over again, and the Bible tells us that Jesus died once and for all.
Yep.
And so
The book of Hebrews, once and for all.
Exactly.
And I agree. And again, this shows how Christology and soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, are intimately related. Yes, Mr. Couple.
How much of this, I don't know, what have we got, five or six of these errors, whatever, wrong directions, how much of this is people trying in an honest attempt to understand the how, and how much of it is just, I don't know, flagrant error for probably bad reasons?
Yeah. I'd say a lot of it, doing the study, is a lot of it is the latter. Just human pride. You know, I was, you know, going through some of this history, it was a prideful thing to espouse a position and champion it.
Still is.
Yeah, it still is.
That's why you have N.T. Wright and people like that
exactly.
out there.
Exactly.
Well, nobody understood justification for the last 2,000 years until I became a theologian.
Yep. So I would lean towards that. Doesn't mean there might be, you know, some quote unquote well meaning heretics out there, but I think for the most part it would err on the latter. I would say on the latter there. Let me just say a little bit about we're talking a little bit about creeds. I grew up in the Lutheran Church, so I recited the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed all the time. And I had it memorized, but it was just words that I was pumping out, just words. And then I got saved when I was 18 years old, and I started studying regarding these things. And then when I'd go back home and we would stand up and we would recite these things, I got excited because these are good words. I just didn't recognize it before. You know, so a lot of these creeds that we read, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creeds, they got a lot of great stuff in them. But again, we don't believe in the Trinity, or we don't believe in the deity of Christ because of these creeds. We believe it because of the Scriptures, because of what the Word of God declares. I always need to remember that. Yes, sir.
I read the verse you quoted a little while ago. Paul said, "Do not think beyond what is written." When I read that, I have a good friend and neighbor who just lives four houses away. He believes and he's a professing Christian. He believes every time he yawns, he's being delivered by an evil spirit. And
I've heard that before. I have.
And I guess my question is, do you think we're going to get all the evangelical, all that stuff out there straightened out before the Lord returns?
No, he will not. And the Lord said, when he returns, will he find the faith on the earth?
Exactly.
Ryan and I both believe that preaching these doctrines is more powerful than reciting a liturgy.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and I'm not saying that to be dismissive of our dear brothers who believe that that's important. The liturgies were created by founders of movements in order to assure that these things stayed in the church.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so Luther's Shorter Catechism, the
Westminster
Confession. These things had good reasons to be created. We've fought these battles. We've had the Reformation. Here's what we believe, and it's all written down. Okay? But the problem is that as the generations go by, the persons in the pew, so to speak, feel like what their duty is to show up and recite.
Exactly.
Whereas when you
power in that in and of
yeah.
itself, which is
but when you preach Christ, their duty is to repent and believe. Mm-hmm. I think it's a lot more powerful to repent and believe than to recite.
Right. Exactly. Amen.
Well, it's sort of like their version of the sinner's prayer.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Never thought of that before.
There's an article, Bob. yeah. The one that is similar, of a similar substance, is H-O-M-O-I-O-U-S-I-A. And then the other one is without the I, and that's of the same substance, H-O-M-O-U-S-I-A. I always thought that was so interesting, though. I did not know that.
That one me. Iota.
Yep.
Why would we be talking about iota, which is a Greek letter
yep.
in English, other than there was a huge theological battle yep. fought over an iota? And if you want to read something really fascinating about this, read John MacArthur's book, The Truth War. He has a whole section on this.
Oh, really?
Yeah, there's a whole section in his book about the Arian battle and how it almost took over the church.
It was huge. That's why I noted when I was, I want you really to take that one away. That was the biggie, because it was out of that one that we got the Athanasian formulation, which I believe is the biblical one.
Yeah. Athanasius fought this, and after his death, it kept coming back.
Yep.
Yeah, and
it didn't go away.
Yeah.
Any other questions tonight? Lois.
Individual persons?
Let's see here. We have, I think all of them are, except the Docetists, and Ebionites, that's not based on persons. And I don't know the etymology of those words either. Otherwise, Arianism, Arius, Nestorianism, Nestorius, the Apollinarius, yes, and the Eutychians, yep. Or whatever that one is. Do you have a question over here? Yes.
I have a comment. Didn't come to the class last week, but listened online, and you guys defined deity, and that cleared up so much of this for me. The non-contingent, eternal existence of Jesus Christ, and that just clears up so much of this. So I just wanted to repeat it.
Good.
Thought it was
yes.
worth it.
Deity of Christ.
Yeah. The word of faith doctrine is destroyed with that doctrine. Any contingency means dependent on something outside of yourself for existence. And then you don't have deity. And so, and if you think about it, even other versions of theism have to have that same definition. Mm-hmm. If you take Islam or pantheism or panentheism, if there is a theos, theism, God, that's the working definition. And, I mean, if there's no being in the universe that is eternal and non-contingent, then you're an atheist. Deity itself, just the most basic definition of deity, is eternal, without beginning and without end, and non-contingent. Maybe that word isn't familiar to everybody. Non-contingent. If you bought a house, you know about contingencies. All right? Okay? I am offering this. Pay so much for this house on the contingency, and then you write what they are. That mine sells first. So that means you may or may not actually buy a house, because some outside thing creates a contingency. It's dependent on something outside of itself. The deal is. So if God is non-contingent, there's nothing about God that's dependent on anything outside of God for his being in existence and nature.
And you think of us, we're contingent upon the power of God to keep breathing, to keep living, all those things. So we are very much contingent beings. Anything
it
else?
It means we may or may not be here tomorrow.
That means we're vapors that appear for a while.
Okay, the question was, how is the word of faith contrary? In their doctrine, now some may not say this, but E.W. Kenyon did, Kenneth Hagin did, Kenneth Copeland did, they said that when Jesus died on the cross, he became only man and lost his deity. Well, if that is what happened, that meant that his deity was contingent all along. Because if it can be taken away, it's contingent. And any contingent deity is not deity at all.
Yeah, if you lost it, you never had it.
Yeah, if you lost it, you never had it. So they're denying the deity of Christ, whether they say they are or not. Or they're redefining the term deity so that it's gutted of its meaning.
So well, we are approaching 8:30 here. Next week, we are going to be tackling pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit. Have a good week. See you Sunday.